Good evening.
Now we'll turn to Isaiah 61. Now before we do that, I just want to share a little story. This past week, my family and I, we went on a little trip to Cape Breton. And on our way back, we stopped in Inverness at Mark Palmer's place. And Mark Palmer is here for a little bit. Most of you probably know him. Anyway, he's doing a work there for the Lord. There are very few evangelical churches in Cape Breton. As a matter of fact, he thought there's only 13 on a population of about 125,000 people. That's not very many. And so that's a needy place. You don't always have to go overseas for that. Anyway, along the whole western coast, where Inverness is, there is only one evangelical church, and so they started now the second one, and it's linked with Margaree Forks Community Church. Anyway, he already has 30 people there. A few people got saved. One of the most well-known drunk people, alcoholics in the town, got saved, and the man's sister, it's a very Catholic town, everybody knows everybody. The man's sister told him, she said, I'm not one of you guys. He said, but whatever you did to him, it really helped. So he's doing good work. He's reaching out to the people. He's renting a little house there. So pray for him. And he's doing a good work there. And anyway, as we went back, I was thinking a bit, tomorrow we go back to work, you know. Boy. So I got a little discouraged, I'll be honest with you. I was a little down. Anyway, the Lord knows that too. And on the boat back, we went on the ferry. We got talking to a woman there. And at the end, I gave her a gospel tract. We didn't really talk about the gospel. I gave her a gospel tract. And Rachel said, well, she had asked some questions about PEI, where to go and that sort of thing. Rachel said, if you're in our area, just drop by, you can have a meal with us. You know. So the next day, sure enough, a woman calls. She called Rachel. She said, I need to talk with you. And so anyway, she came. She said, I've never been invited to somebody's place that I don't know. What makes you do this? And so Rachel told her the gospel. And we happened to have Granny Shelley come for supper too that evening. And so we talked away, and we just read a chapter from the Bible at supper time like we usually do. And one of the kids made a little card and said, Jesus loves you, on it, and so on. And so I know she left with an impression of the love of the Lord Jesus. And we were just doing our ordinary thing. Anyway, I was greatly encouraged by that, and I thought I'll tell you. Maybe it encourages you too. It's just in the simple things. Anyway, tonight I like to look at the subject of salvation, but an aspect of salvation that is not emphasized very much. And so turn with me first to Isaiah 61. And we'll first look at how the Jews viewed the subject of salvation. What in their mind constituted the idea of salvation. You cannot properly understand the New Testament apart from having an understanding of the Old Testament. So as you study the New Testament and you progress in that, I think it's very important to get a clear picture of the Old Testament. So we'll read the first three verses of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now the Lord Jesus, he read these words in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth. And the only thing that's quoted there is verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. And that is, then he says, when he reads this, he says, today these words are fulfilled in your ears. And so this speaks about the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Now in the Jewish understanding, salvation, full salvation of the Lord meant the messianic age to come, the coming kingdom. When that would happen, when he would send the Messiah, then the Jews believed that, as it is written here, that all these things would be fulfilled. He would, the good tidings of the kingdom would be preached to the poor, and the brokenhearted would be healed. Liberty would be proclaimed to the captives, and the prisons would be opened, and so on, and there would be joy instead of mourning, praise instead of heaviness, of depression instead of depression, and so on. And so the Jewish people, of course, they experienced a certain measure of salvation when they came out of the land of Egypt. When God redeemed the nation, he brought them in the wilderness and eventually in the land of Canaan. But we know what happened. We know that because of their sin, they were brought to Babylon. And then even when they did come back, they were still under Gentile rule. And so the Jews knew very clearly that this was not the ultimate that God had in mind for the nation of Israel, to be under Gentile rule like they were under the Greeks and the Romans and so on. And so they were looking for the messianic kingdom. And so when you come to the New Testament, this is what you have to keep in mind, that that even the disciples, they had a Jewish understanding of salvation. And so the word salvation is in wide, is also includes peace. The Jews, they looked at the word shalom, which means peace. It's also a greeting in the Hebrew language, but it means, when you say shalom to somebody, you meant you wish them God's blessing and everything that goes with it on that person. And so that word shalom, that word peace, was associated with that ultimate salvation that the Lord wanted to give. Now we have often heard from this platform that there are three aspects of salvation for us as Christians. There is we are saved from the penalty of sins. That is looking at our past sins. When we were saved from the penalty of sins. And then the next one is we are being saved presently from the power of sin. And then in the future we shall be saved from the presence of sin. Now, there's other words that the Bible uses for that as well. There is salvation, and then saved from the power of sin is sanctification, and then saved from the presence of sin is glorification. Glorification. And so today I want to look at a few verses, and we'll start reading one verse in Galatians, or two verses in Galatians chapter 1. Verse 3 and 4. And we'll see there an aspect of salvation that is not much emphasized among us, perhaps. When we think of salvation, we generally think in this, we basically reduce it to this, and it's certainly very true, and that is perhaps the most important. And that is, the Lord Jesus came to save us from our sins and to give us a place in heaven. And so it basically means we have a guarantee in our pockets, so to speak, that when we die or when the Lord comes, we are saved, we are secure, and we will be with him in heaven. And that is certainly the first thing that you learn when you become a Christian. But these two verses, they emphasize an aspect that is just as important. So Galatians 1 verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here we find that the Lord Jesus, in verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. That is what he did on the cross. When he died for us on the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He gave himself, or he delivered himself for our sins. And it was done for us, that he might save us. But notice what it says. He did this. This is the way it's mentioned here. Who gave himself for our sins, and it doesn't say that we might go to heaven, but it says here that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And that's the phrase I want to emphasize from this verse, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, the Bible in the New Testament talks about the coming age, which is the coming kingdom, the future when the Lord Jesus shall come. That is the coming age. We belong to that age. We are children of light, even though we live in the darkness of today. But this, and that is contrasted, this coming age is contrasted with this present evil age. And maybe the King James says this present evil world. But it's the word age. It's a time period. This whole period that the Lord Jesus, before the Lord Jesus comes back, is the evil age in which, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The God of this age is Satan. He has blinded the minds of those that believe not. And so, positionally, we are already delivered. That's what it says in Colossians 1, and I just want to read that to you. You're most likely familiar with that verse. Colossians 1, verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we are already, by what he has done, we are already morally delivered from this present evil age. But we still live in this present age. We still live in this time that is marked by darkness, by sin. But the Lord Jesus, he's saying, what we read from the New Testament, we do not have to wait till the coming kingdom to be delivered morally from this present evil age. Our lives can be different. We do not have to live like the world. He gave himself for our sins, that in this age, in this present evil age, he might deliver us. This is really salvation from the power of sin. This is sanctification. And so the idea of sanctification in the New Testament is both taught positionally. He set us apart for himself, but then there is also a practical responsibility coming from us. We are to be what practically what we are positionally. And so he wants to deliver us from this present evil age. And it says, according to the will of our God and Father. So this is being emphasized in the book of Galatians. We have there the order of the world, the elements of the world are mentioned in Galatians. It's both the Judaistic religion that had no place for the Christ of the Scriptures, that was against God. That's also part of that present evil age. And on the other hand, it's paganism, the idolatry of the world. Both these camps, both the religious Jewish system of Paul's days, was against the Lord Jesus. It was part of this present evil age, and so was the pagan idolatry all around them. That was also against God. All of this together is part of this present evil age. Now, it's interesting that the word deliver actually means to pluck out. It's the same word as used in Matthew 18. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It means to rescue, to He might pluck us out from this present evil age. And so there is an aspect of salvation for today. It should affect our life. That's God doesn't just want to bring us to heaven. He wants to see glory coming from our lives in this present age, in this age where we should be different, and we are different positionally. Now turn to Titus chapter 2. And we look at another section. Titus chapter 2, and then after this one, I have one more section in Mark chapter 8. And there are some similarities here. So we see this aspect of salvation also brought out in Titus 2, verse 11 to 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Or you could read, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, which means it is available for all men. Teaching us, notice what it says, it doesn't say, we would have written something like, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, making it possible for us to go to heaven, if we believe in Him. And that is true. But it says, this grace of God that brings salvation is teaching us, is instructing us that denying ungodliness, renouncing ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Here again, this word is present in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So here we find then that the grace of God that brings salvation, that is really personified in the Lord Jesus Himself. All of this together, this plan of God's salvation, is instructing us as believers something. It is instructing us that we should deny ungodliness. Now, what does that mean, to deny ungodliness? You know what it means? It means to renounce. It's to say a clear no. When you got baptized as a Christian, and if you're a Christian and you're not baptized, you should be baptized. When you get baptized, that baptism only takes a little moment, 2 minutes at the most. But living as a baptized believer, this is what you have said when you were baptized. I identify myself with the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me, and I died with Him. When I was saved, I died with Him. And now I'm proclaiming this to the world. I renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts, and I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in His rejection. That's what you're saying when you get baptized. And so denying ungodliness, practically speaking, how does that work? You know, if we're always playing with sin, and we don't keep clear boundaries. We don't set boundaries for ourselves and saying no. I'm saying a definite no to these things. That means sacrifice. That means it costs you something. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, you set a clear, this is my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to Him, and ungodliness and worldly lusts don't fit into that picture. Renouncing these things. So you do those things. Now, worldly lusts, that of course refers to sexual sins, but it also refers to many other lusts, the lust of money, the lust of material wealth, the lust of fame, the lust of being accepted by everybody, and so on. There's many things, whatever a human being could lust after. Worldly lusts, everything the world goes after. But we as Christians, we are taught by the grace of God to deny those things, to say no. It's not easy to say no. That's hard. But I notice the positive side of the thing. The positive side is we should live soberly, that is, consciously, that is, with all, that is, don't be living in a, you know, like, for example, people that are drunk, they are not sober. That's, of course, where the word is coming from. They're not sober. People that are stoned on drugs, they're not sober. They're not living soberly. That's why Christians should not be drunk. That's why Christians should not be stoned. That is, or maybe I should say that's a slang word, I guess, under the influence of drugs, I guess, whatever. It could be, of course, that you can get literally stoned. That could be possible. If that is for the name of Christ, then so be it. But to live soberly and righteously or justly and godly in the present age. Is that possible? Yes, it is, but not in our own strength. Only through the Holy Spirit's power, only through Him. And so there is what the grace of God is teaching us, that brings salvation, what is teaching us two things, a negative thing and a positive thing. It denies that we might deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You know, sometimes we tend to think that it is way harder to live as a Christian today than it was in the past. And there is, and I sometimes hear that from young people, but also from older ones perhaps, and there are many, many temptations, many challenges out there for young people, for all of us, but especially for young people that are perhaps were not found there, especially the sins of the internet in the past age. But did you know that in Paul's days, in the days of Paul the Apostle, the pagan world was full with lust? It was on display everywhere. Just think about a Jewish rabbi like Paul. One of the reasons why those Jews despised the Gentiles was because of their idolatry, which was all linked with fornication happening publicly. In the days of the Old Testament, those things happened on display. And I really learned this when I was in Israel in 2004 on a tour with John McKim, and we were in a town called Bethshan. And that was actually a Greek town. It was actually the town in the Old Testament that was where King Saul's body was hanged after he was killed by the Philistines. But in the days of the New Testament, it was a Greek town. And for example, they showed a bathroom where men and women were just sitting beside each other in the bathroom, and nothing in between. And then they showed the gymnasium on the other side of the street, and he said that the word gymni is the word naked. And so all sports were happening when people were doing this naked, in being naked. And so sin was rampant. And then you had the temples down the street, and there was sin of every sort, of every kind was happening there. Try to imagine, a man like the Apostle Paul, who was from a Jewish background, they learned to despise Gentiles because of those sins. Because you can say what you want about the Jews, but when they came back from Babylon, they never served idols again. Now, for them to despise the Gentiles was not a good thing. They had become proud. They thought they were better than other people. That was terrible sin too. But Paul, he got saved, and he was chosen as a vessel to go to the Gentiles. Imagine what Paul would have been exposed to. Imagine what he would have had to cope with as he saw the things that the Gentiles did. No, nothing has changed. It's just maybe the way in which it comes, but man's heart has not changed. And so those things were very real, those lusts, worldly lusts, sexual lusts, was very real. So don't think that the Bible in some way is a little bit backward when it comes to present-day problems. It is absolutely not. It is up to date. It is answering the questions, the temptations, that can beset any believer today. And so the one thing that it teaches us then, the grace of God that brings salvation, is that to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we are to live soberly. So the negative and the positive. And then, of course, the other thing is our future hope. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the return of the Lord Jesus. He is coming again. Imagine if you were a Christian, didn't have any hope. Where would you be? No hope, but we have a hope. And so it teaches us to look, keep looking at the blessed hope and glorious appearing. So there is some verbs here. It teaching, denying, living, looking. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This verse actually very clearly teaches that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is also our God. And just a few weeks ago, I was looking at this old book with the young guys in the Bible study, and what this book teaches us is Christians living for God in a disciplined manner in contrast to a chaotic world away from God. This world is full of chaos, but if we as Christians live in a disciplined manner for the glory of God, then that is a contrast in a world of chaos. This world doesn't have salvation. This world is lost in more than one way. It's not just that the world is lost because they're going to hell. This world is lost even while they're living. This world is living without purpose. They have no clear direction. This is the purpose of my life. Their purpose might go till next week. But most people live without any real purpose. And so, if we live our lives in this way, it is being described here, and this is what Paul is telling Titus to teach the Christians at Crete. And he is saying, you need to speak these things, and exhort these things, and rebuke with all authority. In other words, he is really you need to emphasize these things. And so we have hope, and if the world sees this, we'll make a difference. It's not just teaching, it's not just by what you say, it's also by your example, both to believers and unbelievers alike. And so then it says of the Lord Jesus in verse 14, who gave himself for us. It's very similar to what we read in Galatians 1. And notice again, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. The idea of redemption is buying something. The Lord Jesus not only saved us that we might go to heaven, but when he saved us, he bought us. He bought us with a price, the price of his own precious blood. And he bought us for himself. So when you buy somebody, you suddenly become a slave of that person. We are slaves of God, slaves to righteousness. That doesn't mean slavery, of course, has a negative idea behind it, but we are also the Lord's freedmen. And so we are slaves of Christ, and the Lord Jesus is a good master. And so we are not left here to do our own thing, and then at the end of life we go to heaven, but in the meantime we're just doing our own thing. No, we are redeemed from every, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Lawless deed. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, Titus emphasizes good works. Are you and I involved in good works? There can be many things. What is good works? Well, it's just good works. How are you going to define this? Just doing good things, being a blessing to other people. And you can use whatsoever is in your hand, you can use it for God. That's what the Lord said to Moses. What's in your hand? Moses said, I can't do this, what you have called me. What's in your hand? Yes, staff. Throw it on the ground and God will use it. He's going to use miracles. He's going to do something. And that's what Moses did. And we can do also what God has given. We know we have this idea, if I were only there or there, then I could really serve the Lord. If I only were in this position, I could serve the Lord better. No, the Lord says, you serve God right now. Even if you're a slave in those days, they were slaves. They couldn't even go anywhere. without their master's permission. You serve the God right where you are. And the Lord might change your circumstances, but it's not an excuse. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 8, and we read here about denying ungodliness, renouncing ungodliness and worldly lusts. And God has a purpose for our lives right now, in this present age, in relation to salvation. He is sanctifying us. He has sanctified us, and positionally, and He wants to sanctify us practically in our lives, and He wants us to do those things that make us sanctified, practically speaking. Let's look at Mark 8, and we'll see that word again, deny. Mark 8, verse, for context, we'll read verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days arise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when He had turned around and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind Me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When He had called the people to Himself, with His disciples also, He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Now here the disciples, they have again a very Jewish expectation of what the Lord Jesus is supposed to be in their minds. He is going to be the Messiah who is going to free them of the Romans. He's going to set up His kingdom, and the disciples will have a prominent place in that kingdom. And that's what they're looking forward to. So in Peter's mind, and also the other disciples, no doubt, this whole thing, what the Lord Jesus is talking about, suffering, many things, it just doesn't fit in that picture. And in other places, it says that they dared not to ask Him about it. It kind of scared them. And the Lord Jesus makes it very clear to Peter, what you are saying are the ideas of Satan. The ideas of Satan is that the way to the top is by striving, by pushing other people to the side and clamoring to the top. The Lord Jesus is saying the way to the top is down. And that is so against our nature. And then the Lord Jesus, He uses that occasion to teach His disciples something very important. And He says, not only to His disciples, but also to the people, "Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself." It's the same word as in Mark 7, but it is a little stronger. Here it means deny utterly. Deny himself utterly. "And take up his cross and follow Me." So there's three things that we are to do if we are to come after Me, if we want to have our allegiance with Him. That is, we are to deny ourselves. So we read in Titus 2 that part of God's plan when it comes to salvation is that we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There is a purpose of God in salvation for today that affects us right now, here and now, and not just having an effect on the future when the Lord Jesus comes and takes us to be with heaven. That, of course, is totally true and very important. But the Lord Jesus here is talking about the things that affect us here right now. Discipleship, that's really what it is. Salvation doesn't cost us anything, but discipleship will cost us everything. And so we need to have those two thoughts before us, denying ourselves. What does it mean to deny ourselves? Self-denial. Well, I'll be honest with you, I don't know how you feel about this passage, but when I read this passage, I always get a little uncomfortable. You have that too? Yeah. Denying ourselves. We live in an age. Last week, when we were in Cape Breton, we visited Fort Louisburg, and you saw there the house of the governor. He was the most well off. And the guide or the people that were working there, they were saying, you know, those people there, they didn't have it as good as we have it today, even the best of them. And so we live in an age of absolute wealth, unbelievable wealth. And even if when we were in Africa, we came back, and it's just astounding. We don't know half how good we have it here. So when I read about a word like denying yourself, that's a little hard to take, eh? But denying himself, that doesn't mean that you start whipping yourself like some of the monks did back in the Middle Ages, whipping themselves. But to deny yourself means to renounce self-centeredness in your life. To renounce self-centeredness. How did the Lord Jesus, he lived this? The Lord Jesus, it says in Mark 10, and that is almost a summary of all of Mark's gospel. Let's read those words in Mark 10. Verse 44 and 45, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That sums up Mark's gospel. Self-centeredness. Now you get out of bed in the morning, and the first thing you think about is how you can get on top of the other fellow today. That's self-centeredness. If my life is all about me and how I can get rich and how I can get ahead and how I can promote my own comfort and get better, you know, if this is how we live as Christians, then we're no different in the world. We won't make any impact. We can preach what we want, but if that is how we live, we will not make an impact. Now, just a few ways in which the Lord Jesus denied himself. And I thought about a few. The Lord Jesus said that he had no place where to lay his head. Does that mean I can't have a house? That's not what it means. I'm just saying the Lord Jesus wasn't here and looking for luxury. He had no place. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place where to lay his head. What I learned from that is that if you follow the Lord Jesus is not going to make that the most important thing in your life. He is not necessarily going to give you a lot of material wealth. I don't know how these health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers can reconcile such verses with their teaching. It's unbelievable. So the Lord Jesus, he denied himself luxury. You know, he came from heaven. What an ultimate place of luxury. What an ultimate place of rest. That was. He laid it all by, and he came down, and he lived here as a pilgrim and a stranger. Another way in which, for example, we read in Matthew 14, and this may be interesting to read and nice to read, and I want to bring out a point on this. Matthew 14, verse 13. I always want to point back to the Lord Jesus. He is our example when it comes to things like this. Matthew 14, 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." So what can we learn from this? Today we have an overemphasis on privacy. People look at their homes, and many people, I'm not saying everybody, but many people look at their homes as bunkers for their privacy. Big homes, luxury, and I want to keep this place for myself. This is my place. And I'm not saying that privacy is wrong. I like my privacy. But the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He went to a place by himself, and when he saw the people coming to him, he said, "Go away. I want to be by myself." No, he was moved with compassion on them. The Lord Jesus was willing to deny himself his own privacy. And he was moved at the needs of these people. The needs of these people. Moved with compassion. That's the opposite of self-centeredness. We live in a world that is about me, I, and myself. And so the Lord Jesus, he denied himself those things. Self-centeredness. He denied himself that privacy. Of course, he spent time with God. That's not what I'm saying. If you spend time with the Lord in prayer, in meditation on him, reading his word, you need to do that by yourself. I'm not denying that, of course. That is totally important. That is vital for a Christian life. But you can use your home for the Lord. We are to use our home. Lately, I've been really convicted about this, more than ever. You know, God has given us homes. There are many people from broken homes. There's kids from broken homes. There is people that do not know what it is to have fellowship with. They might have friends, but it's not like Christian fellowship. It's not just that the unbeliever doesn't know what salvation is. They don't even know what fellowship is. They don't know what it is to have a community of people like we have. Of people that are one in Christ. They have nothing that binds them. Or they might have a common interest in a sport or whatever it may be. But many people in this world are lonely. If we are going to make an impact on this world, we need to get that straight. That the ultimate goal in our life should not be our own privacy and comfort, but it should be the centeredness around, of course, to the Lord Jesus. But wanting to serve him, to be ministering to him, and that you do that to God's people. Another way is, of course, we have the Lord Jesus. Another way in which he denied himself, he wasn't afraid to confront lies. You know, we live in an age where we're scared to death to be confrontational. No, your attitude should not be confrontational. But if we are standing for truth and it means confrontation, are we willing to take that position? Humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus was crucified, humanly speaking, because he was confrontational. They put him on a cross because he was viewed as a danger. They said that the leader said, if we let this man be, the Romans will take our place. The Lord Jesus was confronting lies. He was confronting error. He was not afraid to be confrontational in what he said. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be looking for trouble. I'm not saying this. But if confrontation comes our way, rather than compromising the truth, we should stand for truth. And so that's one way in which we can deny ourselves and should deny ourselves. And then, of course, there is the fear of rejection. Fear of rejection. Fear is big time. And it's not just women or children having fear. Men have a lot of fears. And a lot of men express fear through anger. Anger. And, this morning we heard a message about standing on the street corner and preaching the gospel. And I think many of us shy away from this. And that's not my thing. And, you know. And I asked Kirk one time, are you not scared doing this? And the man is, I'm scared to death. So if you're not going to do anything because you're scared, and I'm not saying that everybody should go out in the street. I'll pass out tracts, but preaching the gospel on a street corner from a crate, no, thank you. But that's I have done it, but it's, there's certain people that can do that. But there's many ways in which we have to overcome our fear. Fear and stand for the Lord. fear in sharing the gospel with other people. Notice what it says, let him deny himself and take up his cross, not the Lord's cross. It's not the cross that the Lord, that God lays a heavy cross on you to bear. No, it's taking up his cross. Luke's gospel says, take up your cross daily. Live with purpose like that, to take up your cross. When a man went out bearing his cross, he was going to a place and he wasn't coming back. He was rejected. They made him submit. This is the Lord saying, here you need to do this willingly. Take up your cross. You submit yourself to the authority that's going to crucify you. It's like digging your own grave. That's what taking up the cross means in our present day language. Digging your own grave. That goes against us. We don't want to do this. But following a rejected Christ. And then he says, and follow me. And then he says something about salvation. And my time is up, I guess. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Now you say, well, I thought you can't save yourself. No, you can't save yourself for heaven. But here is an aspect brought out about salvation. And it's interesting, this word that is translated with salvation is mentioned 15 times in Mark's gospel. In most cases, it means to be made whole. For example, when the Lord said to the woman that had an issue of blood, your faith has made you whole, or your faith has saved you. Sometimes it's translated either one way or the other, but it's the same word. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. In other words, your faith has made you whole. Shalom. I wish you shalom. Wish you God's peace. God's peace be upon you. And so the purpose of salvation is not only to bring us to heaven, but it is to make us spiritually whole. God's purpose in saving us is not only to bring us to heaven, but also to change our lives. I remember when I was about 10, and in those days my parents were not saved, and I think that day we didn't go to church. My parents were searching for truth, and they were disillusioned, and I remember suddenly having a moment in the afternoon. We were watching TV, and I heard my parents talking about how disillusioned they were, and I suddenly had this thought over me. It might have been 10 or 11, I don't know. We're lost. We're lost. My parents don't know, and we're lost. It's, you know, and when my parents got saved, and I was saved 3 months later, salvation came to this house. It's not just that you got a place in heaven. Things changed, man. My parents had a good marriage, but they had been married for 16 years by then. No, 16? Yes, 16 years. And things changed. There was purpose. There was clear direction. And when God brings salvation in somebody's life, he wants to change your marriage. He wants to improve your marriage. He wants to give you those things today. That is, many of these things that are written in Isaiah 61. He wants to give you a spirit of praise. He wants to give you joy instead of mourning. He wants to make you whole spiritually. He wants to make you a complete person. And we are positionally complete in Christ. And so when we read about save here, the word saved has many different meanings. Here it obviously doesn't mean saved in the sense of the way we find it in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved. There's nothing we can do by works. But here it is, for whoever desires to save his life or to protect his life, live self-centered lives. We're all about safety. You know, nowadays it says on hammers, wear safety goggles. It's crazy. It's just crazy. Really, I have no other word for it. You know, it's all about self-protection. Safety is everything. And I'm not saying we should become reckless. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, how do you lose your life? Doesn't mean we all have to die as a martyr. That's not what it means. You do this willingly. You do this by serving others. He uses the word, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Rather than looking for your own profit, you look for the profit of somebody else. How can I serve someone else? How can I serve the Lord by ministering to others? And you can use what you have, your home, your gifts, your money, or am I going to serve myself? Am I going to be like Abraham, or am I going to be like Lot? And Lot, he was a righteous man, but he lost everything in his life. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul is the most important thing. Your soul is not just when you go to heaven. Your soul is your whole being, everything you are. And then he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and these are specifically the words that he spoke to Peter, that he was going to the disciple, that he was going to suffer and die. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, this present evil age, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, ultimately, a Christian is someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and follows him. And I'm not saying this teaches lordship salvation. But if somebody says they are saved and they have their ticket, they say they have their ticket to the heavenly bliss in their pocket, and it doesn't affect their life one bit, then my Bible says they're not saved. You cannot, as I heard a preacher once say, there are many people that claim to be saved from the penalty of sin, but they're not saved from the power of sin. It can't be done. Cannot. So I want to ask you this question. Are you renouncing ungodliness? Are you renouncing yourself? Am I doing this? Am I having a clear no? Am I realizing, am I living in such a way that I'm being saved from the power of sin? I'm being sanctified practically. And I recognize that my life today is for the Lord Jesus Christ, not just for heaven, but also today. May we live the truth of his words. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, there's no one like him. And our Father, we pray that you may be with us and give us grace to live the life that you want us to live through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for this. We thank you now for your kindness. And Father, we pray that you may be with us. And we pray for all the folks at camp. We pray that you may be with them too. Pray that young people may and children may come to know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior and Lord, and may follow him all the days of their lives. Father, we ask you this, and we give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.